Amen. Amen. There's something especially poignant about that song. It was being led by Ross, our founding pastor here at C3. Also, the fella who helped lead me to the Lord many, many, many years ago. And just sitting there under that song, praise the Lord for his goodness. How sweet, how sweet. Also, who knew Ross had pipes like that, too? That's the issue is, do we let Brandon draft him into the worship team, or does he stay on one of the other teams? We'll see. We'll see. We'll see how that ends up. I think Brandon's going to win. He normally does. Welcome. I'm privileged to be able to bring the words, Lord, from Isaiah 30 this morning, the word of the Lord. And I think the best way for me to start is to just address it right off the bat, right from the get-go. The first thing that my ears heard this morning when I came downstairs, I saw my youngest daughter, Ronnie, playing with her little Spider-Man figures. And she goes, good morning, Dada. The second thing that I heard was, Dada, why are you wearing pants? And then that was also the third and fourth and fifth and sixth thing that I heard. And I love it. But these leg sleeves that I'm wearing, they just don't feel right. But JT's the boss, and we wear pants when we preach. And I'm not blaming JT. I stand by that. I stand by that as well. I wear pants when I preach. I wear pants when I do marriages and when I do funerals. And by God's grace, this one's preaching. So praise the Lord. This is a standalone sermon. A standalone sermon that we're doing. It's not connected to a sermon series. As Chase said earlier, we will begin Advent next week. Super exciting. How we got here, how we landed on this sermon on rest in Isaiah, is over the summer, this amazing church, this body of Christ that is C3, sent me into a sabbatical over the summer for 7 glorious weeks, 7 amazing weeks, where my job description changed to investing in time with the Lord, investing in my wife, investing in time with my children, that I might be refreshed after some long and difficult seasons. And in that time, I'd been pointed to Isaiah 30, fell in love with it, read it all again. It was new for the first time, it seemed. And I saw so much of myself in the chapter. I came back from sabbatical, was debriefing with our elders, with Brian, who is currently on sabbatical, praise the Lord. Was debriefing with JT and kind of catching them up, going over the things that I had learned, reflecting with JT, and he just goes, that's it. That's what you should do for your next sermon. And then we found a place on the calendar, and I love the idea. Also, JT's the boss, so I said, yes, absolutely, let's do it. I think that it fits perfectly here and now, because we're the week of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving week eve is where we're at. And this is a season that does not feel restful for most people. And so in God's sovereignty, there's this kind of injection of, remember me, remember to rest, in this season that so often feels anything but restful. It seems to demand a lot from us for a lot of different reasons, and it can be a hard season. So hopefully we can rest in this season. So the roadmap of where we're going to be in our sermon, the main idea, despite our circumstances, God is trustworthy and he's inviting us into rest. That's the takeaway. For my note takers out there, top of the page, that's it. Despite our circumstances, God is trustworthy. He is inviting us into rest. And we're going to get there. We're going to follow the text, and it highlights a few points. One is that this is serious. The next point becomes that we are avoidant and turns out pretty delusional. Point 3 is that delusion exhausts us. Ultimately, it crushes us. And then, but God is our rest and he is our strength. So, point one, this is serious. Let's start. If you're reading the text, if you're following along with the text as John was reading it earlier, you might just kind of be bewildered at this point. Just a lot of imagery. It's like, what is he saying? What's going on? We can get lost in that. So what's happening? Verse 8, and now go, write it before them on a tablet, inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. This is serious. This is a big deal. That's what that's saying. The problem isn't, it's not a big deal because teachings have been wrong. It's not a big deal because Isaiah is off. It's a big deal because people aren't hearing. It's a big deal because people aren't trusting. The issue lies in lying and in rebellion. Rebelling against their own convictions. Rebelling against their own covenants. So you've got to remember, these are God's chosen people. These are his holy people, the ones who have been promised peace, the people who will multiply to fill the entire world, who've been delivered to occupy the promised land. That's who we're talking about. That's who we're talking about. And here they are rebelling again against God and his promises. So Isaiah's telling them about this supernatural God. Here's this God. He's bigger than all these things that you're afraid of that are right in front of you. He's bigger than your circumstances, and he's just asking you to listen to him. So Isaiah's got that task. And the issue then becomes that they don't listen to what God's saying. God uses Isaiah. They don't listen to him. And Isaiah is saying three real important things. He's saying, one, he's telling people to turn away from these things that they've trusted in, these things that won't ever satisfy. Two, he's speaking directly to the king of Judah. He's offering him hope during this time of this Assyrian invasion, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a minute. And then three, he's talking to the people to give them rest, to give them hope, and pointing to a God who will actually protect them, a God who will actually keep his promises. And it's not going great. And that's how our Isaiah, chosen by the Lord to go into this time, in this place, that's how he spends his time, saying those things to those people. So imagine being him. Imagine being Isaiah in this. Certainly not the popular guy in the neighborhood, right? Didn't get invited to the barbecues. He wasn't at Wings. He wasn't at Wing Night after church because they were like, Isaiah, it's always so serious. What a downer. Like, he's got scared people. He's got rebellious people all around him. Like, the Jews at this time are a flight risk all of the time, at any point threatening to just go one way or the other. So imagine being him and having to say to these people, to instruct them, to preach this message. And then verse 8 says, not only to say it to their faces, that they're rebellious, that they're lying children. But then he's got to write it down on a tablet. He puts it on a tablet, and he doesn't put that in his closet. The tablet goes on display so that just in case anybody missed what he was saying, they get a chance to go check it again. He's been told to write it in a book so that pages don't blow away, catch on fire, or get lost. He's been told to write in a book, to preserve it forever, for posterity, for ages, until the end of time. So imagine the pressure of all of that. Imagine being him in that, in his day, where there isn't this culture of message bombardment that's always seeking for everyone's attention. That's like the message. That's it. There's that tablet. That's what's happening. He has to do that. He has to put everybody on blast in the town center to preserve forever what he has to say, this message, because it's going to keep coming up over and over and over and over again, even to now. And here's sort of the truth nugget at the very beginning. There's a thread drawn through this whole passage that what they do, what we see the Jews doing, that's what we do. That's our response. So when you see that, there's a moment of reflection. This is serious. We move on to our next point. We're avoidant. We're delusional. So what is it that's so serious? What is it that's the issue? Verse 10 brings us into that. It says, who, and that's in reference to these rebellious children, who says to the seers, do not see? They say to the seers, do not see. They say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what's right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. So we see that they're just asking to be lied to so they don't have to stare the truth in the face. And to understand that, we'll walk backwards a little bit. The bigger picture, there's this historical pattern that the Jews had. When they got insulted, when they were afraid, when they were picked on by maybe the mean kid on this holy land playground where they lived, they sought refuge, they sought relief, they sought protection from some other kid on the playground, from some bigger, stronger kid. They would slide up to, they would cozy up to, they would ask for his protection, and he would protect them kind of long enough until he decided, I'm going to pick on you also. And so that was their pattern. That kid would also start to bully them, and then they would look for somebody else who could help protect them. That's what they did, rather than calling out to God, listening to what God's already told them, already promised them, remembering how they've already been delivered by the Lord. Nope, that's not where they sought refuge. And then God, you know, God in this analogy is he's that cosmic teacher at recess at the playground. He's got his arms up and he's like, what on earth are y'all doing right now? We just went over this. Do you not hear anything? Put that rock down. Like, just, what are you doing? Like, that's what happens. But God is infinitely more patient than that worn out, exhausted recess teacher. Amen. That is, God has a plan, even though this is what's going on. And so this is their pattern. Against the Israelites, they turn to the Syrians for help. Against the Syrians, they turn to the Assyrians when they invade Jerusalem. And that's what's happening now. They've invaded Jerusalem. There's a fear that they're going to continue and go further. And what are we going to do? There's this panic that sets in. So against the Assyrians, we find them seeking Egypt. Maybe Pharaoh can take care of us. Maybe that's what we can do. And all of this pattern is despite God's promises and history to prosper them. So they're children of God in profession, right, with their mouths. But they didn't trust him. And what we see earlier in chapter 30 in verse 2, set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. This is what the Lord is saying. That's what they did, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. They trusted in an alliance with Pharaoh, not in God's promises. We see in verse 6, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. That's sort of setting the stage. So they've decided, these Assyrians are coming, anywhere is better than here, I'm terrified. They load their gold, they load their treasure, they load their bribes to Pharaoh, they load their payments to the wicked, crooked soldiers, they load everything at great cost, at great expense, strapped it all on these donkeys and camels, and they trekked across this dangerous land, this wasteland that in Deuteronomy 8 is described as a terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water. So they think, yeah, solid plan. That's what we're going to do. Totally checks out. But it's panic and it's delusion. They're desperate to avoid the thing that scares them. They're convinced that that fear, those things are bigger than God. And don't miss this part. God also says directly to them, the place that they're so incensed to get to, he says, it cannot profit them. He says, it is totally worthless. He says, it's empty. And they go anyway. They're like, nope, I'm going. Going there, bought my tickets. And then it gets a little bit crazier than that. It's not like this is a place that they've never heard of. They're like, ah, can we really trust God? Maybe this place is this magical wonderland. No, they've been here before. Just a few generations earlier, they were slaves in Egypt, delivered from bondage in Egypt. Yet they tell themselves, no, we're going to be fine. We're going to be better off if I go back to that thing that has enslaved me over and over and over again. That's what we see them doing. And if I'm honest, that's me. That's me too. That's me still. My family, many of you know, my family, we're a foster family, an adoptive family, and that's a big part of the way we live life, the way we get to make decisions. And I remember, I'll never forget, our first foster placement was this little, sweet little baby girl. And, oh, she was with us for close to half a year. And our job was to keep her safe. Our job was to love her the way, if you were here on Stan's Sunday, the beans, the way they talked about getting too attached, that was what we were there for. She needed to be loved for however long. We didn't know. That's usually how it goes. But we were there, and we loved her. And it became clear that her permanency plan would need to change at some point. And we were hoping that her biological family would heal and that she would be able to return to her mom. And that wasn't what was happening. And to make the long story shorter, there was a decision to move her to a place that just seemed like it would not benefit her, that she wouldn't thrive as this little six-month-old girl. And most of the people on her care team, including her attorney, an ad litem, CASA, like CASA tree, shout out to the CASA tree, they stand in the gap, people who sign up to help guide these children. Nobody, including us, were for moving her to this particular place. But for some reason, CPS thought it was great. And that's what they did. And so the day comes when it's our last day to spend with this sweet little girl. And it's just a heavy, hard day. And caseworker got there and the car seat was installed wrong. And that was angry. Like, I got angry. It's like, you're supposed to care for her. And we're not starting off great. We fixed the car seat. The caseworker's doing the best they could. Like, I don't have any issue with anyone that's on the team. But we had to say goodbye to this little girl that we gave half a year to. And then we figured we'd say goodbye to her, but it was hard. Would she be okay? Would she ever see her mom? What would happen? I don't know. No idea. And then she drove off. Left to Karen, she's sobbing, and I'm crying, and I'm like, well, it's 9 o'clock. I got to go to the office. It's like I head in to work because it's like a Tuesday, you know? So I go into the office. I'm heading down there and I'm ready for second breakfast. I'm driving and I'm like, man, I could go for a Diet Dr. Pepper. I got this weird craving for some sour cream and onion Pringles. I want those now. And I'm like, oh, I had breakfast a couple hours ago. I'll wait till lunch. And I'm like, yeah, everybody has a mid-morning snack. This isn't crazy. So I'm just doing this back and forth. And I whip into a CVS on my way to the office. And I open up that Diet Dr. Pepper and take a swig. And it was so good. And I will never forget taking the lid off those Pringles, peeling that little foil top back. And I reached in there, and I didn't grab one, because no one grabs one Pringle at a time. I didn't grab three, because I'm not an animal. I grabbed two of those Pringles, pop them in my mouth, and here's what happened. I go, oh, that feels good. That feels good. And in an instant, I knew that that felt so good, because I was going through something that feels so bad. There's so much pain and fear and hurt. I don't know where to put it. So I need to do something now that doesn't feel like that. I didn't want to deal with that pain. I didn't know how to deal with that pain. So I just did something else that felt a whole lot better than that. And it turns out that's a pattern. It turns out that that's a pattern in my life. Verse 10 says, speak to us smooth things. They wanted to believe that Pharaoh would take better care of them than God would. They couldn't see what God was up to, even though he had been faithful time and time again. I wanted to believe that I just wanted a snack. I wanted to believe that my weight gain was because of, you know, just needing to go back to the gym. I should not like add the guac to my burrito. You know, it was this simple thing. That's what I wanted to believe. But I knew when I ate those Pringles that day, it was so real. I knew it was more than that. I wanted to be told that my emotional patterns were fine, that it's not a big deal. But it was a matter of faith. It was a matter of trust. It was a matter of fear. Ray Ortland, who is a current pastor, theologian, says, this is a quote, there's something deep within us that diminishes past facts and magnifies present uncertainties. Somehow God's faithfulness in the past doesn't carry weight for long, and pretty soon we start feeling as unloved and alone as ever. And boy, that hits me. That just hits me. That's what we see the Jews doing. That's what I do. There's always a plausible alternative to trusting the Lord. There's always some temptation to fool around with, to trick ourselves. There's something. The Jews wanted Isaiah to lie to them, to give them illusions, to prophesy illusions. They wanted flattery. So what are the lies that we tell ourselves? What is it? How do we fool ourselves? It's fine that I scroll on my phone for hours a day. That's how I relax. That's how I unplug. It's not because I refuse to stare the hard parts of my life in the face. I'm just relaxing. What are the lies we tell ourselves? How do we delude ourselves? I'm not abandoning God's command to gather with the saints when I skip church a couple times a month. It's good for my soul to be the bride of Christ inconsistently and occasionally. Resonated with Brandon. What are the flattering lies we demand? We ask for them. We do them in our own way. And I don't mean, like, flattering lies isn't how do I look in this outfit? How do I look in these jeans? You know, you need to know the right way to answer that, to be an encourager. What I mean, though, I mean, oh, I only use Instagram. I only use social media to keep up with some distant friends. I don't use it to find sexually satisfying images that I can pass off as socially acceptable and that I know lead to darker sin. That's not what's happening. When do we say, let me hear no more. Let me hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. What's your Pringles story? Which Egypt do you run to? What are the things that we trust in when loneliness rears its head, when fear sets in, when disappointment shows up, when the pain of our past is thrust right into our present, when trying to cultivate success over substance just doesn't pay off? Where are we trying to convince ourselves this isn't really that bad? I can quit whenever I want. I got this under control. Is it drinking? Is it the screens we insist on? Is it the need to constantly be entertained? What opposite direction are we running to? While all the while God is trying desperately to call us to himself, the truth is when we anchor ourselves in anything but those life-giving promises of our Lord through Jesus, it doesn't work. It fails. The good news is God's already answered his promises. If you call Jesus your Lord and Savior, he's done all the work. He's done the work you can never do to pay the price you could never pay, to fulfill you, to fulfill your life in a way that you could never muster up on your own. He's the answer. We don't even have to save that for the end of the sermon. Like, that's right here in the middle. He is the answer. This delusion, this trusting in something that cannot be trusted, it doesn't work, and it's absolutely exhausting. And we move to our next point. Our delusion exhausts, and ultimately it crushes us. We're avoidant, we're delusional. Verse 12, therefore, says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed ruthlessly. So ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth to dip up water out of the cistern. What is he even talking about? What is going on? God's saying, let me paint a picture for you that if you persist in this craziness, if you persist in this, if you place your trust and your reliance in the things of this world, in these things, then it will not pay off. Placing your trust in these things that you thought would protect you, that you thought would soothe you, that I thought would satisfy me, that we think will distract us or fulfill us, it will lead to devastation, he says. He makes it very clear in how he describes it. When trust in something other than God happens, you'll be destroyed suddenly, it says. Suddenly, it comes quickly. It's an instant. It's surprising. It catches you off guard. You don't even see it coming because you think that you're fine. And because you don't even suspect it, because you think you're safe behind the false walls that we build, it's all the more terrifying when it actually happens. The walls that we put up that we should never have put our faith in will explode in an instant. And we'll be destroyed. We'll be destroyed utterly. We'll be destroyed completely. We're left unfit for use, unrepairable. The shards of the pot, they no longer can even satisfy the reason they exist. They can't carry water. They can't pull a coal from the fire. They've been rendered useless. If we spend our lives bowing to these kinds of idols, the text makes it clear, the destruction is complete. It is a complete destruction. Flee immorality, flee temptation. We're told this. Don't play with it. It'll burn you. It'll get you. It's not going to be pretty. When thinking about this text, for good or for bad, I kept thinking about that Netflix series, Tiger King. And if you haven't seen it, God bless you and protect you. We want to be more like you. No, it's just a wild, crazy show about some folks who put together this wild tiger zoo in the middle of nowhere. And the whole time they're like, no, yeah, we're good. Got some chain link. It's going to be great. And like they keep thinking that's what's happening until old girl gets her arm like eaten off by a tiger in the middle of the show. And you're like, what? And they're like, wait, this is dangerous. And then they keep doing it. They keep getting injured. And they're like starving these tigers and playing with these tigers and thinking they're fine, and they keep getting mauled and attacked. It's like, huh? Like, that's going to happen. It's like when people raise those like dangerous exotic animals, and they're playing with a little lion cub, and they turn back, and it's a 1,000-pound ferocious beast with 3-inch teeth that has one goal, and that's to kill you. The destruction will be sudden. You won't even see it coming. It'll be complete. And remember, this is happening because we despise the word. We trust in Pharaoh. We turn to perverseness. We turn away from the path that actually holds a promise. It holds a promise in the face of fear when scary, painful things happen. It's exhausting and it crushes us. But God, our last point. But God is our rest and our strength. He's the answer. There is a solution. There is a path. He made it. If we would just stop like shooting off of it all the time, there's a plan. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Now, God would be fair to insist on our exhaustion, to insist on our destruction because we've abandoned him, we sin against him. Over and over, we put things on the throne that only he can occupy, right? We worship so many things besides him. He's a just God. He'd be fair. But he doesn't insist on our destruction. He doesn't insist on destroying us when we don't get it right. Rather, he invites us in. He invites us in time and time again to return and to rest. It's a standing invitation. The card has already been mailed. It's happened. He invites us in. He doesn't put us in time out. He doesn't say, you go over there, get yourself together, do it on your own, do it by yourself, do it without my help, while you're a total mess, go do that. And then once you've done that, then you can be in my presence. Then we can talk. Think about that. God doesn't do that. He gives us a time in. He offers us a time in. He did it then when Isaiah wrote this down. He does it now. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. Returning, it sounds so sweet. It's so simple. This coming back to God, coming back to the ways of God. The NIV, so ESV is the translation we use. Returning is how they translate this word. The NIV uses repent, and they're both right. The original Hebrew is the word shuv, and what shuv represents is something bigger. It's this returning oneself back to center. It's a recentering. It's a harmony. It's a returning to harmony. And so return and repent, they're both good translations, but they're both incomplete. The English doesn't capture this sense of rightness, the sense of whole, the sense of joy and peace that comes on the return that shuv captures. But return, repent. God's saying, just come back home. Just come home. And returning in rest, you shall be saved. God invites us to rest all the time. Matthew 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. In Exodus, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. It happens over and over and over and over. Why does God have to keep inviting us into rest? Henry Nouwen, a Dutch Catholic priest from the late 1900s, he said, that's another one to write down for the note takers. He said, we aren't rest-filled people who occasionally become restless. We're restless people who sometimes find rest. We're restless because we keep looking for rest in all the wrong places. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Our tendency is to think, go to Egypt, man, run, just go. Get out of here. Run faster. Plan better. Escape more completely. Distract yourself more all of the way. But God doesn't say run harder, right? He's offering something completely different than run harder. He says rest in him. Trusting in him is where we find our strength. That's how we deal with the threat of the Assyrians and avoid destruction. Look to him who's already led us out of slavery and will continue protecting us from slavery. For us, slavery is not literal Egypt. It's busyness. Feeling like you can't keep up. Feeling like you can't measure up. Feeling like maybe you just want to give up. Feeling alone. Family wounds. Oh, family wounds that just seem to not heal. If that's you, he invites you to rest. He invites you in to that time in, to that rest. This isn't a pull yourself up by your bootstraps moment. This isn't just try harder. You're not going to outrun it. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps because you're not even wearing any boots. You don't even own a pair of boots. You don't. But Jesus, he came not to make sure that your boots have straps on them. He came to say, hold on, let me wash your feet. Let me wash your feet. You can stop running. Let me cleanse. Let me heal. Let me be your strength. Let me deliver you to do what you could never do on your own, what I could never do on my own, if we'd only let him, if we'd let him do it. In light of this passage in Isaiah 30, one commentator says, we run the other way. Don't write this one down. It's a long quote. We run the other way, not on horses, perhaps, but in cars, on airplanes, when the Holy One is calling us to be still in God's presence. I need to be saved every day from life in our culture. Yes, from the forces of evil in the world. This is still the quote. But mostly I need to be saved from myself, from my own busyness and the weariness that comes with it, from my feelings of self-importance, from my grabbing at things that aren't being given, from micromanaging what I have been given, from my relentless human striving, from the anger and bitterness and cynicism that threaten to take over when I have not had the chance to tell the God of the universe the truth of my heart and allowed God to address me in that place. Oh, man, reflect on that. We freak out. We freak out when we see Assyrians seeking security in a place that we know keeps us bondage as we flee to Egypt. We insist on escape. We avoid the truth. We try to outrun God. So what do you do? Like, what do you, okay, good, trust, rest, okay. How? Like, what do you actually do? I have 12 steps. No, I don't have 12 steps. It's like one thing. Repent and believe the good news. Mark 1:15 makes it so sweet and clear. Repent, believe the good news. How do you do that? Here's my suggestion. Invite somebody in. Invite somebody in. Find that person. Make it a specific point not to talk about how much better the Cowboys are than the Chiefs. No, it's a different conversation. Talk about delusion. Cowboys. Find a person and make it a point to tell them what you're fleeing to. Tell them what you're running away from. Tell them what you're trusting in. Confess your Assyria and your Egypt to a human person that's looking you in your own eyeballs, who can tell you the good news and remind you of Jesus and can say, hey, I love you. You are kept. You are loved. Then tell all those things to the Lord. Y'all pray together. Pray together those things to God. See what happens. See what happens. It'll change your life. It'll transform your life. Because that's the cornerstone of what our life transformation groups seek to do. Groups of two or three who do that with each other, week in and week out, reminding each other of the good news. And you walk out going, oh, God is so good. You return and you rest. Wrapping up, going back to my foster story. My own escaping, right? Looking for that quick feel good when something feels bad. My own Egypt of emotional eating. I still miss that little girl. She'd be almost 8 years old now. Eight. It's wild. I still have videos of my oldest daughter, tiny Eliza, holding this girl and singing songs to her. I still have them. I still have an audio file on my phone. And the same actual phone, because it is the oldest iPhone that's still in use. By God's grace, amen. Also, got it for free from Ross. Not only did you lead me to the Lord, you led me to Cupertino. I appreciate that. I still have that file. Listen. That's her. Giggling. Grammy, you remember that giggle. It's hard. I have the same questions. How's she doing? Did she see her mom? I don't know. I have some of the same fears, but in God's mercy, he drew me near to him in that time. In his grace, he exchanged my pain for peace. As I learned to trust him, as I returned to him, it really works. It actually works. There's still scary things in the world. There's still pain. There's still threats, food, alcohol, drugs, infidelity, so many patterns. It's an attempt at escape, but it's just marching down to Egypt to remain in a different kind of bondage. God's bigger. He's trustworthy. He's inviting you in. Because in returning in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to speak truth. I thank you for this family, Lord. You have gotten me through so many things. And you've used this church to be such a huge part of that. And I thank you for that. Lord, I pray this morning, as we've sat under your word, that condemnation and guilt be far from the conversation. There is no condemnation in Christ. Lord, I pray that where we are trying to flee and shoot off to Egypt, that we stop and we return, that we simply return to you and that we rest, Lord. Would you help us to rest in the promises that you've already fulfilled in Christ, what he's done for us to put death to death, Lord. Would we rest in that? Would we believe that it's true? And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, Lord, who wants to believe and have a conversation about that, Lord, I pray that we talk. Lord, I pray that you reveal to them that they too can be held in your bosom as you care for them, if they would only let you. Lord, will we leave here today jubilant that we don't have to march, we don't have to run, we don't need those boots because you've cleaned our feet, Lord, and we just want to rest and return to you. I pray this in Jesus' beautiful and holy name. Amen. And the band, you guys can come up. We're going to respond in a time of worship. We're going to enter into a time of communion. We're going to take communion together as a family. And what this means is, as you approach the table, one here and one over here, where you have bread and wine, as you approach the table, God's calling you into this. If you know Jesus, what a time to remember his work on the cross. As you approach the table, you take the bread and you take the juice. What a time to think about and reflect on what you've been chasing and what you've been trusting in, and to return, to turn away from that path and to remember Christ. So if you call Jesus your Lord and your Savior, we invite you to come to be a part of that. We'll start with the front rows. Make your way forward. Grab the bread, grab the juice, grab those elements, hold them, take them with you back to your seat. Reflect and pray over this next song. And at the end of this song, we will take communion together as the bride of Christ.